Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we still live in a nation which we do have the liberty, the freedom to gather together, to assemble and worship you. Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask that, Lord, as your people cry out to you, Lord, that you draw near, you hear us, and Lord, may you just strengthen us, Lord. Help us to be bold in our faith. And Lord, may we be a people who are truly the salt of the earth and the light to a generation which it seems to be dimming. Lord, we know with you all things are possible. And this morning, as we take a look at Acts chapter 14, Lord, we ask that you speak to us individually. There's things here, Lord, that we need to listen to. There might be things in our lives, Lord, there are things in our lives, Lord, that we can be ministered to by your word this evening. And so, Lord, I ask that you send your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So Acts chapter 14, well, a couple weeks ago, we left really being encouraged by how it was that the disciples, in spite of their circumstances, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And we know that they had dealt with issues in Iconium and Antioch. They were routed out of there. And still, even in spite of that, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, we were encouraged because no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, that they were an example to us that it's by no accident, first of all, that we go through things like maybe we're experiencing today. It was by no accident that the disciples came up on some opposition in Antioch and Iconium. But we know that the Lord is working in us something far greater that will bring glory to him. And so we were encouraged by that. We learned that Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of the disciples were just taken out of those areas. And, it was the unbelieving Jews. And here's the thing, is we were warned, right? There's these unbelieving Jews that poison the minds of those that were willing to hear. And there was that mob mentality, and they all got together. And we also should not be surprised when others oppose us, right? When we face persecution. So that's just part of walking with the Lord. They hated him, they're going to hate us as well. That's okay. That's just, to me, it gives us an indication that, okay, we're walking with the Lord, and he said this was going to happen. But these people, these disciples were in danger of being killed. You know, and I don't know the last time that you were in danger of being killed because of your faith. And sometimes we murmur and complain about what's going on in our lives. You know, I don't even know if we can call it persecuted sometimes. You know, it's just, hey, we came across some conflict and we're dealing with issues. But to be persecuted, you know, you look at some of these martyrs and what they are dealing with today in different parts of the world. And what we encounter is just, it's small. And so continue to go to the Lord, because it's the small things really that can drag us down and can disable us. And we can become useless sometimes to the ministry and to the Lord because we succumb to those things. So just put that in perspective. Now, they had left Iconium. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, which were cities in Lithuania, and continue to preach the gospel there. Now, to me, that was amazing in and of itself, that they just continued to preach the gospel even though they had come under such persecution. And that brings us to our section today in chapter 14, verse 8. Remember, we covered the first seven verses of chapter 14 a couple weeks ago. So we'll go through the section. I'll point some things out along the way, of course. And then there's some important principles that I saw as I read from this point all the way through the rest of the chapter, because I think it's important, those things, those observations that I made, for us to apply them to our lives, that we may have victory in our walk with the Lord. So let's start by reading in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now, at this point, Luke limits himself to a single event in Lystra that we're going to go, that we're going to take a look at here. And he begins by talking about this crippled man that Paul heals. And it says here that he was lame from birth in verse 8 there. Now, Paul is speaking to what seems to be a Gentile crowd. There's no indication that there was any synagogues in that area. So, for whatever reason, Paul is drawn to this crippled man. And somehow he perceives that this man has enough faith to be healed. And he interrupts it and he says loudly, right, "Stand up straight on your feet." And at Paul's words, the man jumps up and he begins to walk. Can you imagine, I mean, that scene? I mean, what was going through Paul's mind? You know, what was it? It was the Holy Spirit that was telling him, this man has enough faith. He's crippled. He's been that way since birth. But I'm telling you, Paul, speak to him my words, and he's going to get up and he's going to walk. And what we see here, though, is some parallels. If we go back to Acts chapter 3, that Luke uses in his expression of describing what Peter did when he, of course, uttered the words to another crippled man. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "A certain man lame from his mother's womb." In 14:8 here, it says, "A crippled from his mother's womb." In 3:4, regarding Peter and fixing his eyes on him. And here in 14:9, Paul observing him intently. And in 3:8, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked." And here in verse 10, it says, "And he leaped up and walked." So, you know, you can see Peter did it previously, Paul does it now, and it seems like, hey, it's the same power that Jesus used to heal the crippled person back in Luke chapter 5. And you know, this may have been a miracle that God performed through Paul to maybe, you know, basically head off any kind of doubt or challenge to Paul's claim to apostolic authority. You know, did he perform a miracle? Well, yes, he did. Absolutely. He healed a lame man. And we know that he didn't. It was by the power of God that he was even able to do that. We also see here, though, a demonstration of faith, not only by Paul, but we also see a demonstration of faith by the crippled man. I mean, Paul, he uttered those words. Jesus gives us the word, but it's up to the crippled man to actually believe that and get up to his feet. And it's up to us, as God gives us his promises, to get up and walk. And this also reminded me of the story of when Jesus, after having preached a Sermon on the Mount, he had a large crowd that was following him. He came across a leper. Now, a leper, there were certain rules to a leper. They couldn't come close to anyone who was clean. He had to keep his distance. But this specific leper not only came up to Jesus, but he fell down before him. And he said this, he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean," according to Matthew 8:2. Then Jesus put out his hand, he actually touched him. I can just imagine everyone there thinking, oh my gosh, I mean, have you ever seen pictures of a leper? I mean, they're disfigured. It's really a weird scene, you know. If you've never seen a leper and what it does to their skin and their body, you can imagine these people. They thought, what is he doing? He's even touching this man. But he did. He reached out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And in the same chapter, in chapter 8, a Roman centurion begging him said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. The centurion said that. Just speak the word. I know you have the authority. I believe. I have faith. I know that you are the Lord. In fact, he calls him Lord. And we see in each of these circumstances, in each one of these instances, the outward, the revelation of faith in these people. They came knowing who Jesus is. And that faith demonstrated the power of Christ to heal. The leper said, Lord, if you are willing. The centurion said, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. And Paul divinely, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saw that this man had the faith to be healed. And he told him to stand up. And he did. And that's just, for us, an awesome display of God's power. That he can use anyone. But he tells us, we need to exercise the faith too, to get up and take God's promises for our own. Verse 11 says, now when the people saw what people had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lithuanian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. You know, something unexpected happened when the beggar, you know, the crippled beggar, jumped up and he started walking. Something that I'm sure wasn't what Paul and Barnabas was expecting to happen. Right? I mean, what would happen normally after a miracle? The people were astonished, right? They were in awe. But it kind of gave them an in. Okay, now I have their attention. Now I'm going to present the gospel. I can talk to them. And we'll see. That's not what happened here. Anyway, Barnabas is called Zeus. You know, Paul is thought to be Hermes because he's the main speaker. And Hermes is called the messenger of Zeus and the patron of orators. You know, the people of Lystra, as in other towns of this area of Asia Minor, probably use or were familiar with three different languages. First of all, Latin was the official language of the Roman administration. Greek is the lingua franca, or the common language of the people. And so this was something kind of like English, you know, it's just common throughout the land. And then we have the local dialect, which was Lithuanian. You know, so there was three languages that they understood. And it's more than likely that Paul preached to them in Greek, which, you know, all the people would seem to understand Greek. But it's also thought that they probably didn't speak what they were saying in Greek. That it's thought that maybe they spoke in their own language, in Lithuanian, the local language. Right? And so maybe that was why it seems like there's somewhat of a delay in Paul and Barnabas's response to what they started doing. You know, it was thought of that maybe they were even saying the names of these gods in their own language. And so it seems like they took them a little bit of time to figure out what they were doing. Now, the Lystrans, they obviously thought that they were experiencing some kind of divine visitation. Now, the idea of gods coming to earth in human form was familiar in this region because of legend. But the existence of this ancient legend may explain definitely their crazy emotional response to this healing of this crippled man. Now, according to legend, here's what I found out. Zeus and Hermes. Anyone know? Okay, these are their Greek names, but what's their Latin names? You guys know? I told you I was going to ask questions. Huh? No.
Jupiter, Mercury? No.
All right, on. See? That's good.
Oh, it is good.
Jupiter Mercy. So it's here's a legend. Zeus and Hermes, they came to Earth in a neighboring district of Phrygia. And they came disguised as human beings, as people, right? And so, but when they came into town, the people were not hospitable towards them. And they didn't take them in. They didn't house them. And so they got angry with them and killed them. But here's the thing is, there was an old pleasant couple by the name of Philemon and his wife, Bacchus. They welcomed them as their house guests. They took them in. And this was even though it depleted them of their resources. You know, they were poor, but they took them in. So they destroyed the whole population, but they saved them. They spared them, right? So that was the legend. Now, the legend's preserved in a Latin story poem by Ovid, and the title of it is The Story of Bacchus and Philemon. And he tells the ancient legend about 50 years before Paul's first missionary journey. So this year, it was 50 years prior that this had, you know, they said that this had taken place. So it's kind of fresh in their minds. So when Paul heals this crippled man, and suddenly the Lystrans think that Barnabas and Paul are these gods, they are by no means going to make the same mistake again, right? They're going to make sure that not only are they hospitable towards Zeus and Hermes, but they're also going to, hey, let's just go ahead and sacrifice a choice oxen. Let's go ahead and bring them across the street, and let's treat these gods with respect because we don't want to be annihilated again. And so they weren't going to make that same mistake again. So the local priest arranges for a sacrifice to honor the presence of these two, and that's where we're at. So verse 14 says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They didn't get it. You know, Paul makes this very emotional, this impassioned speech. It was like, that wasn't the response that I was hoping for, that I was expecting after this miracle. So he makes this plea with them. You know, and here's the thing, though, is sometimes we get caught off guard, you know, and how people respond to us when we say the word, you know, Jesus. When we try and share the gospel with them, sometimes we get a response we're not expecting, right? Well, here's the thing is that what he says is really an example to us of how the gospel might begin for someone who is completely has not been in the church, does not understand what the Word of God has to say, maybe a complete atheist. And so his speech is definitely a little different than what we've heard prior to, and we've seen Peter, how he's presented the gospel. I mean, there were the Jewish and Gentile followers of Judaism. You know, when speaking to them, they understand, you know, a little bit about the Old Testament, at least, right? They understand history. They understand the Old Testament. They also are familiar with the one true God of Israel. But these people, they knew Zeus and Hermes, but they definitely were not familiar with anything close to the one true God of Israel. So once Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on, what these people are thinking, and what they're about to do, they run into the crowd And they said, hey, stop. You've got to stop. Do not worship us. Do not sacrifice to us. We're not gods. We have the same nature as you. We don't have superpowers. We don't have anything different than you. So don't worship us at all. And Scripture definitely points out that there's no one that has special qualities enough to be praised, to be worshipped. There's only one who's worthy of praise. Not even the angels, right? Elijah is considered to be a man with a nature like ours, according to James 5:17, and Peter refuses any special worship, right? You guys remember when he came across Cornelius, and Cornelius came down. He came down before him and worshipped Peter. And Peter says, stand up, I myself am also a man. And so he didn't accept any worship. So Paul and Barnabas are urging the listeners, hey, give up your idolatry to turn from these useless things to the living God. The rejection of idolatrous worship, really, the practice is really a basic, an introduction to conversion for those who have absolutely no idea who the one and true living God is. And of course, you know, at this point, you introduce them to the Creator. At some point, you have to introduce Jesus Christ. You know, but knowing God is a starting point for this pagan Gentile people who are trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul writes later to the Thessalonians as they understand this saying, you turn to God from idols to serving the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You know, an atheist, they don't believe God even exists. So if you can get an atheist to at least get to the point to where, okay, I understand, you know, there's a possibility, there's God, God does exist, okay, we're getting there. Now at least you have them thinking that God is real, God does exist, and then you go from there. You know, here Paul and Barnabas identify the true God as the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. Very basic, yet necessary. They're saying that nature itself testifies of the existence of a creator. You know, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now you can sit outside, and you can look at the stars at night, at the moon, just everything that goes on in how it is that God put it all together. And you can't say that this all happened by chance. There's no way. All this order being held together just by chance. You know, Paul wrote the same thing as far as just the basics in Romans. Now, if people begin to understand who God is and that he is the creator of everything, they can also come to the place of worshiping him. And it said that there are two books of God. One is his word in the Bible, the word of God, scripture, and the other is nature. You know, and we can see that again in Psalm 19. Declares his glory. And there are lessons about God that people should draw from it. You know, you can, again, I mean, you can sit anywhere and take in lessons from God. Now, in verse 17, Paul and Barnabas are insisting that even though God allowed people to do whatever they wanted to do for a period, that he's still kind, he's patient, and he doesn't fall into a rage in response to some small matters, some things that are insignificant. So you weren't hospitable to me, huh? Yeah. You know, I think I'm just going to annihilate you because you weren't nice to me. You know, he wanted to point out that, hey, he's been patient with us. And he shows kindness to us. And remember, Zeus and Hermes, they destroyed the people for not being hospitable. So Paul says that God shows his kindness in providing rain in its due season for the crops. And he demonstrates his presence through the good things we enjoy. And this is just an Old Testament theme. The goodness of God providing rainfall and bountiful harvests, you know, throughout the Old Testament. But here's the thing. It's also common among pagan religions that God God would bless the people with big harvests. And so Paul and Barnabas kind of, they didn't get the right response even towards the end. I mean, it says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So even though they said what they said, like, they didn't get it. Like, okay, we still want to sacrifice to you. It's like, time out. So here we go. Luke does go on to tell us that they... Let me back up a little bit because here's the thing is, I don't think Paul ever had the opportunity to finish presenting the gospel. Just it got really weird, and he got to the point to where they just didn't get it anyway, right? So I don't think he really had the opportunity to finish. But something that's very important, that is that they made every attempt, and here's the thing here, is that they made every attempt to stop the people from worshiping them. You know, that's very important. Sometimes it's to where, hey, your friend, your coworker, they might idolize something. You might tease them at first. Hey, dude, you don't believe there's a God, but you have an idol. You have a God, and it's whatever. You know, and you kind of make light of it. But there's some point to where, you know, you get through to them, and they stop holding that as a priority, and it's pretty cool when that happens. But that's what. They made every attempt to make sure that they stopped worshiping them and to sacrifice to them. So it just doesn't seem like they got it, though. They kept going. Let's continue. Verse 19 says, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So they caught up to him, right? And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, sometime after having dealt with the Lystrians trying to worship Paul and Barnabas, the Jews from the previous two cities, Iconium and Antioch, they caught up to them, and they convinced the crowd, the locals there, that Paul needs to be dealt with. He needs to be stoned. They need to be just taken out. And to me, what I saw here was, it's amazing the fickleness of the people. I mean, at one point, they were calling them gods. And the next moment, they're calling them frauds. You know, and so it's like they turn from one extreme to the next, and they picked up rocks to stone Paul. They picked Paul out for whatever reason, right? They single him out. He's the speaker of the house, so let's stone him. Let's make an example of him. Here's the mob mentality, right? And what happens is, if we stand for nothing, we'll fall for anything, really. But we here in this room, we stand on the truth. We stand on Jesus Christ. We stand for something that's immovable and someone that's immovable. Yeah, and so we don't get tossed to and fro. We stand and we're firm in the Word of God. So for whatever reason, they single out Paul from this group of missionaries. And after stoning him, thinking he's dead, they pull him out to the outskirts, you know, outside the city limits, and they leave him there for dead. You know, but God obviously wasn't done with Paul. The disciples came around him, and I'm sure to their amazement, he gets up. You see, stoning in those days wasn't really... it wasn't really meant to just administer, you know, render the person unconscious just to make a point. Hey, let's hit him with these big boulders and see if he'll go unconscious. We'll drag him outside of the city limits and just leave him there and have him walk back. No. Stoning was meant to hey, you're dead, deceased, you're done. So that's what they thought. But God divinely protected Paul. And he was just unconscious, right? Later, Paul writes to the Galatians about bearing the marks of Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes mention of these marks and these sufferings several times throughout 2 Corinthians. And I'm sure the people who listened to who read those letters were familiar with the stories because, you know, they were reading them shortly after all of this stuff happened and reminded them of these truths. It's like, yeah, you know what? I know that. Now he writes to us. I heard about that. Because no doubt these stories traveled quickly. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul mentions having experienced the third heaven or paradise. Was this the occasion? We don't know. Paul didn't say. He just said 14 years earlier this took place. But here's the importance of this. Paul uses it at some point to encourage Timothy. This was towards the end of Paul's life, but he used it to encourage Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, we read, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Oh, how encouraging that is, right? Paul encourages Timothy in a very unique way. With what he had experienced, he said to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." That's in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. But here's where the real comfort is. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You know, and that's where the real comfort is. You see, we know that for us, we just pass from this life into eternity, and we're in the presence of God forever. Right? Paul knew that. It was very clear to him where he stood. You know, and God used what Paul had experienced to strengthen and encourage others. You know, you and I experience very unique circumstances and situations, and God wants to use those different circumstances later on in life, not only to strengthen you. God is multitasking at that time. He's not only preparing you for something better, but he's also preparing you to comfort someone else who may come across that same situation at a later date. So your response to what you're dealing with at this moment has everything to do with how effective you will be when you come across that person. How will you be able to comfort those people? Verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." They went back. Well, okay. Derbe's about 60 miles southeast of Lystra, so they traveled there. They were very successful, made many disciples, and, you know, of course, what amazes me is that they returned to these cities in which they were persecuted, stoned, and just, wow. I mean, these were the locations that they wanted to take Paul, Barnabas, and all the other disciples out. You know, it's also thought, though, just on a side note, that Gaius was one of the converts among those in Derbe, and, you know, and he joined, actually, Paul's missionary team later on in Acts chapter 20. But except for Perga, as they made their way back, really, this is the end of Paul's preaching the gospel to anyone outside of, you know, really exhorting and encouraging those disciples, those people who are one to Christ in those different cities that they're coming back to. But to me, I was amazed. It's like, wow, you're going back to those cities. You know, how many of us would go back to a specific location where you were just about killed? You know, I'd rather not go anywhere near there. You know, just stay away from it. Let's go the other way. Verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Again, very encouraging words by Paul, right? No, at this point, you know what? They're preparing to return to Antioch in Syria. Paul, Barnabas, and the whole team. They make sure that they revisit each city that they've come to, and they've won souls to Christ. They want to make sure that they're encouraged. I mean, remember, as they went there, there was new disciples in those different cities. They didn't have much time. They spent a little time in Lystra, a little time in Derbe, and now they were coming back. And so they were preparing to come back. And you know what? This is a true shepherd. Coming back against any persecution, anything that they would possibly face, they came back and faced it head on. And this is a cool picture to me. Because I think, how many times do we think that we're facing something difficult? And that's for me, an encouragement. So I think there's times when the headwinds are kind of strong. You know? And for me, okay, it's a little tiring. I covet your prayers. But you know what? Paul encourages as a shepherd to continue going on. And he, against all odds, he goes back and he makes sure that they're taught and they're probably encouraged and probably warned. Hey, these things may come your way. You live among a people who don't like you very much. And he prepares them. So he makes a point to do that. Now, their objective was definitely not to preach the gospel. It was to strengthen, it says here, and exhort the brethren in their faith. And in Galatians, Paul rebukes them. You see, this is Asia Minor. This is the region of Galatia, that area, because they're easily distracted from the gospel and following the truth. So it was necessary, really, for them to encourage and to remain faithful to the truth in spite of tribulations that they may encounter. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. You know, it seems to be necessary that there be elders. So they commit them to the Lord with prayer and fasting, it says here. Now, 1 Timothy 3 gives us the qualifications of elders and deacons. Notice that they're not brought from the big church in Antioch in Syria. They are raised up from within the church, and they're prepared. You know, they're prayed over, they're anointed, and that's them. These are your pastors, folks. You know, here's the thing, though. How much time did they have? Because in 1 Timothy 3... it says that, you know, Paul's speaking to Timothy here. He says, a bishop cannot be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So Holy Spirit, I mean, these were new converts, right? But it's better to have some people who might not have been trained a lot, like really in depth, than no leadership at all. People are left to their own devices, you know, and their own maybe thoughts, and they get away from the word, and that is just a disaster waiting to happen, right? So they appoint these elders. They're prayed over. Paul and Barnabas and the team, they fast for them, and I am without a doubt, I know that the Lord pointed them to the right men. You know, that's what the Lord was doing. He was establishing his church. And it's amazing how he equips those who are willing to step out. It is truly amazing. I see it all the time. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they were faithful to planting churches. And we can trust that they may plant the churches, but God will water and raise up these pastors and take care of the flock, just as he continues to do this very day. He does it all the time. There's small churches that rise up, and we think, wow, that pastor's really young. I know you probably think that of me, but you know, there's some pastors, I mean, I see them, it's like, man, you're, like, how old are you? You're in high school? But it's amazing how it is that God equips some of these young men to pastor churches. I mean, I think of Levi Lesko. I don't even know if he's 30 yet. I mean, I think he's 29, 30, somewhere around there right now. But he's in, what, Montana? Is that where he's at? Montana. He has a thriving church, and he's an excellent teacher. Amazing. We have younger ones that are just amazing teachers. And you think, oh, that is just God speaking through them. It's amazing. You know, so God does that. Verse 24. And after they had passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Very important. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So, you know, they make their way back to Antioch. They stop first in Perga, and then they go to Italia. And there's no real details as far as how successful it was there. They just said that they preached the word. And it just doesn't give any details. So that's all we have. They arrive at Antioch, and that's pretty much the end of their first missionary trip. There's two more that take place after this. But they go right in. They tell everyone in the church back at Antioch what had taken place. And I'm sure that was encouraging to them. Wow, we just commended you to the Lord. We sent you off, and look at all that took place, and the church is growing. That's amazing. That is awesome. You know, and I'm sure they were encouraged by that. You know, we don't know how long they had been gone, but, you know, it's kind of a long, wide range. They say anywhere from 1 to 4 years. So we don't know. It doesn't say that. We're also not sure how long they stayed in Antioch. It says that they stayed a long time, and it's thought that maybe they stayed there for up to a year. You know, so, hey, they needed some time to just kind of take in. Paul got beaten almost to death. They were persecuted, and they had to deal with people from Lystra that were going to sacrifice to them, and they traveled a long way. You remember the miles, you know, going up the Taurus Mountains. Yeah, that was, 100 miles? I mean, they traveled along Cyprus. They traveled the whole island. I mean, it wasn't like they had ships like we have today. I mean, they sailed from Italia all the way back to Antioch. So, and it was a long trip. It was hard, no doubt. Now, in conclusion, I want to give you this to think about. Now, I titled this message, Persecuted with Praise and Rocks. And, you know, the reason why I titled it that is because we don't always get persecuted with the obvious. We don't always get persecuted by people throwing rocks or throwing sticks at us. It's not always with hurtful words, rejection, or even the show of hatred. Sometimes we may be persecuted by a very intelligent enemy with praise and adoration. A coworker may tell you that you deserve more than what you say your spouse is offering you. Very dangerous. They're praising you. They're puffing you up. Careful. Praise, adoration. The enemy is very intelligent. Don't succumb to that. There may be even those, let's bring it to the church, who you disciple. And they may even hold you in higher esteem than they do Jesus and the Word of God. That is possible. And they give you praise, and it's almost like Peter. It's like, no, I'm just like you. It's like Paul, hey, we have the same nature as you. The only one who's worthy of praise is Jesus. And here's the thing. What you do, and there could be many more examples, what you do in those instances is of great importance. Spiritual pride, first of all, it's shameful. It's dangerous. And you can easily fall into it once you gain some knowledge of the truth and begin to apply it to your life. Careful that you don't think more of yourself because of it, and because that pride can lead to bitterness, and that is towards others. You know, we can become judgmental. That's when we get said of us, you know, and maybe it's true. Hey, you're like holier than thou. You're judging me. Sometimes that could be true. We need to, you know, check ourselves. We need to ask the Lord to reveal anything that we need to deal with. You know, Instead, make sure you first apply the Word of God to your own life, because I'm not here for the person sitting next to you. What we've talked about this evening is just for you, for you individually. So many times we hear messages, we think, oh, I wish so-and-so was here. Or, wow, I wish Bettina would have heard that, you know. But that's not it. God, you know, when I sit down and I study the Word of God, when I hear someone on the radio speaking, it's for me. It's not for anyone else. So there's danger in throwing it in someone else's face. There really is. It's kind of like, no, that was for you. You know, the Lord's speaking to you. Listen, discipleship takes a lot of work. But that's what we are commissioned to do. As a church, that's our job. We are to instead humbly and lovingly help others to live the Word of God. It takes time, but again, that's part of God's great commission. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's something, unfortunately, that the church is not known for, of making disciples. We're really good maybe at evangelizing. There's really good discipleship programs. Some churches are even known for great worship. But how many churches, if you can name one off the top of your head, that's really good at discipleship? That is what I'm committed to, discipleship. I really hope that we are known for discipleship. That we encourage each other to get well-rooted in the Word of God. And that we take the time to disciple each other in the Word. Secondly, we're warned and encouraged by Paul in knowing that we will also be persecuted. You know, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But you know what? That may not sound like very encouraging words, but trust me, they are. Because the reality of the matter is that we're going to be persecuted. We're going to come across tribulation. That's just a fact. But we are more than conquerors in who? In Christ, right? All things are possible. Not in and of yourself, not by your own strength, but because of who indwells us and who we abide in. 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. And that was the Apostle Paul's word. You know, we saw here a vivid picture of a group of missionaries that God preserved regardless of the circumstances. And they found themselves in these weird circumstances, right? And as it says in verse 26 here, they completed the work that had been commended to them to accomplish by God to do. You know, again, we all deal with difficult circumstances. One day, just as notice, nobody was lost in that missionary team. Nobody. They all left Antioch and they all returned home. And one day, we will return home unscathed because we were in Jesus Christ. So rest assured, the work that God started in you, He's faithful to complete it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are a people all about your business. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's dealing with circumstances that they feel tired, Lord. They feel like they can't possibly make it even another day, that they feel like quitting. Lord, that through the story of Paul, Barnabas, and those things which they endured, that they took place in, Lord, what they endured, Lord, serves as an encouragement. Lord, we know that we too will one day be at home with you, but until then, we are to be about our Father's business. We are to be seeking out others that we can minister to. Lord, we need to seek out others that we may not focus on ourselves, but that you may use us to help others be encouraged. And in so doing, Lord, we'll glorify you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask that you refresh my brothers and sisters here and that you continue to do a work through this small church here in Highgrove, Lord. And we thank you for what you've done up to this point, Lord. And we look forward with great anticipation in the following days and the following weeks and months, Lord, to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.